It's all right. I think that's where I'm going to eat today, too. That sounds pretty good. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, to be exact. Acts chapter 15. This is one of those interesting passages of Scripture that I just read and find very, very fascinating, and I come over them every now and then, and I read them again, and this is an interesting time as you're turning the book of Acts chapter 15. Excuse me. We're looking at a time in which Jesus has ascended. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended. He was with the apostles and other people for about 40 days, seen by over 500 people with many infallible proofs. He demonstrated himself that he was the risen Savior. And now the church and time has moved on. This is just a few years later. And at this time in Acts chapter 15, by now Paul, who was Saul, has become Paul. Saul was a killer. Saul was the hitman, essentially, of the Pharisees. He would go into Christians' homes. He would pull out Christians. He would say, reject Christ or die, and they wouldn't do it, and he would kill them. And many people died at the hands of Saul, who then on his way to Damascus met Christ. And now, just a few years later, he is the apostle Paul, taken on as the 12th apostle. The church has grown. The biggest church in the world is now sitting in Jerusalem. This is all backdrop that the Bible doesn't go into specifically yet. But the main church is in Jerusalem, and the pastor there is Jesus' brother James. Jesus' half-brother James is the pastor. There's four James that are significant in the New Testament. James the Lesser, James is the other James, and then James, half-brother of Jesus. James, who wrote the book of James, is a pastor of the largest church in Jerusalem. And in that church sits the body of most of the apostles. So you've got many of the apostles who are still alive, a few of them are dead, and James is the pastor of the church in the southern area of Jerusalem. Another large church of the Gentiles, or the Jews who are now Christians, is up in Antioch through Samaria, along just past Phoenicia, up on the Mediterranean, and this is the Jewish hubs, the Christian hubs, rather, of the world at the time. And they're dealing with new things. It's a new church, they've got money, they've got, people are giving, people are getting saved, but Gentiles are getting saved. People like us are getting saved. Non-Jews. Back in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you the covenant, and your seed will be like the sand of the sea, and it's going to be blessing upon three areas. It's going to be blessing upon the land. All this land will be given to you, which will ultimately be given in the millennium. The kingly line will come from you, David and the Lord himself, but the new covenant will come from you, in which the seed will be passed out to all mankind, and those that aren't on the vine by birth will be grafted on. That is us. We are the new covenant. We are not Jews. The Old Testament is not for us with regard to nationality or our belief. It's still true, and we believe it's true, and we can apply as truths, but when God is talking to the Jew in Leviticus through Malachi, he's not talking to us specifically. Now, we still have to honor the Ten Commandments with the exception of, anybody? The Sabbath. We don't have to keep the Sabbath holy anymore. That was changed in Acts chapter 12. We don't have to do that. And so there's different things like that in the Old Testament. But the issue for the new church was, we've got all these Jews who are now getting saved. We've got all these Gentiles who we couldn't even look at and touch are now getting saved. What do we do with that? And the church was having issues with that. And so one of the big issues were, a lot of Pharisees were getting saved. The group, remember the group, the Pharisees, the whited sepulchers, those who hated Christ and had him condemned to death essentially by manipulating the court system. That group themselves, many of them were getting saved. Many think led by Nicodemus, you know, people like that. They think they were getting saved. They were getting saved, evidently. But the Pharisees were so ingrained in the Jewish and Hebrew doctrine. They were so much followers of the law of Moses that in the church up in Antioch, all through northern Judea, they were teaching that, sure, you are saved by grace, but to truly be a dedicated Christian, the men must be circumcised after they're saved. The women need to follow Jewish customs. There's certain things you can't eat. There are certain things you can't touch. The Jewish law was you couldn't touch a dead body. Remember that from the Old Testament? But Peter in Acts chapter 2 was told that you could touch anything. and that nothing was unclean anymore. If you wanted to eat meat, eat meat. If you want to eat vegetables, eat vegetables. If you want to eat meat with a split-hoofed animal, that's fine. With a non-split-hoofed animal, that's fine. You want to eat a rodent and clean it up real good, that's fine. Nothing is unclean of itself anymore. And God showed this to Peter. So Peter, who is the head of the apostles, stationed in the church in Jerusalem under the authority of the pastor James, and all the other apostles are there. Now that's the backdrop for chapter 15. That's before we start. That's what's going on. So we got some major issues in the church. Saved by grace, kept by the law. You're saved by grace, but if you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to do this. It would be like us saying, okay, you're saved by grace. We don't care if you were a prostitute. I don't care if you were a pedophile. We don't care if you were a murderer. We don't care if you were whatever. Fill in the blank. Once you get saved, you are saved. We'd all say amen. However, there you go. However, if you want to come to our church, you women, you got to wear dresses. And we know you're saved by grace, and God died for your sins. And God died for you, and he rose from the dead to forgive you from your sins, and you're completely forgiven. But men, you've got to wear a jacket and a tie if you come to church. Now, I don't want to step on any toes.
And Jerry still wears shorts.
And Jerry, yes. You can wear shorts in this church. Just sit in the back. No. But there are certain things that aren't, there are certain things that are convictions. I am convicted that I must accept Christ as my Savior. It's my preference that as your pastor, I wear a coat and tie. But if I was sitting out there, I wouldn't be. If any of you go to Bible study, you know what I wear to Bible study. Depends on how hot it is. T-shirt, short, blue jeans. To me, it's not sacrilegious. If my wife wears a pair of pants, she's not being some floozy. I've got a beard, God forbid, and I'm still going to heaven. You know, my kids aren't perfect, neither am I, neither are you, neither are your kids or parents. It's not about that. But there are some who believed the moment you're saved, it must be kept by works. And that's what this passage is dealing with. And this was a major issue in the early church. And we're not talking about big names on TV. We're talking about James, Peter, Paul, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, John Mark. We're talking about these kinds of people, the big 12. So this was chapter 15 talks about them. That's the background. If you have a study Bible, it'll say something like the dissension, the Council of Jerusalem. And this occurred about 49 AD, what we're talking about here. It says, and certain men which were come down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, or Phoenice, and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, as they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Could you imagine what it would be like to be a Samaritan? And about 15 to 19 years after Jesus had died and rose from the dead. Samaritans are still considered half-breeds. They're still considered dirty. They're still considered half-breed Assyrians and half-breed Jews. And here are the apostles, the called of God, walking on the actual dirt of Samaria like Jesus did, and they're all getting saved. And so when the Bible says that they walked through Samaria, and there was great joy unto the brethren there. Yeah. What's it like to feel dirty and to be marginalized and to feel like you're not good enough, and then suddenly the Lord just cleans you and you're whiter than snow? Anybody remember that? That's what that's talking about. It says in verse 4, and they were come to Jerusalem, they are received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So some of the Pharisees had gotten saved. And they were saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing and minus nothing. The conditions for salvation are repentance, and faith. You've heard me say that 1,000 times. And I truly believe that. Anything tacked onto that is not genuine salvation. I've got a couple pastor friends of mine who we have heated discussions, but we still manage to eat our burritos at the same time. But we have heated discussions. They believe, well, this one especially believes you must be baptized to be saved. Another friend of mine believes you must be baptized. You must go down into the waters and your sins will wash away by the water. That is not a biblical truth. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that. If there's anything we can do that's of ourselves to warrant this, then it's something of works. It's by grace through faith. Salvation is a gift of God where He reaches down to us. We reach up to Him, and somewhere in God's sovereignty and infinitality, we touch and He saves us. It's not predicated on us being good. It's not predicated upon us by being aware or anything else other than the fact that we're sinners. And in that awareness, we confess it to God. And He saves us. We did nothing to get it. We can do nothing to maintain it. We can do nothing to lose it because it's not about us. Now, I have said this till I'm blue in the face with this one pastor friend of mine. He can actually quote me. His lips start moving like mine when we talk. And mine does the same for him. I know, but what about Acts chapter 14? Unless you're saved and baptized. Well, actually, it's a conjunctive verb meaning and, not or, but both. And, so it's different. Oh, he didn't believe that either. I don't care. It's still right. We go on and on and on and on and on. And we're good friends. And he's as saved as the day is long. But he believes you have to be baptized. And let me tell you, friends, you don't. You don't have to take communion either. You don't have to go to church and make sure the priest or the pastor, whomever, touches it so that it's blessed so that you can go to heaven. And if you miss it, you're in big trouble. You don't need last rites. You don't need divine unction. You don't need the pastor coming over you and dripping magic holy oil on you. It's God who does this, not us. I put my pants on just like you guys do. I'm just the person in the church who teaches. You're a person in the church who plays the music. You're the person in the church who sings. You're the person in the church who gives. You're the person in the church who works on the church. We all just got different functions, different vocations within the body. No special unction goes through the fingertips by virtue of a special collar or tie. I hope everybody knows that. I'm sure you do. We are all children of God, equal. We just have different parts of the body in which we serve our Lord. Now, this is a big deal in the church, a huge deal. Apostles have come down. Paul's moving around. They're all moving around to take care of this issue. And the Pharisees, who had all the power in the religious world, who have now gotten saved, are going to James's church. Wouldn't it be something to know if some of those same Pharisees were the ones who condemned Christ, his brother, 20 years before that? And now they're going to church. But now they're saying, you need to be circumcised if you're saved to maintain the salvation, to demonstrate your faith. Like you hear churches say, we believe you're saved by grace, but if you're saved, you will show fruit by proxy of elimination. If you don't show fruit, then you're not really saved. That's not how it works. There are no earmarks of salvation but faith. What does someone who's saved look like? A special gleam in their eye? They know the secret handshake. They know all the secret Christian jokes. They get all the nomenclature that no one else knows. You know you're saved, and nobody else does, except God Himself. I know I'm saved because I was there. And I hope you are all saved too. And I believe I believe that you guys are saved too. But I couldn't bet my existence on it because I wasn't there. It's a thing between you and God. It's personal. I am a sinner. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I know you can forgive me of my sins. I know you are God. I confess my sins to you. Come into my heart. And I become a Christian. It's got nothing to do with what I did, what I'm going to do, what I've done, what I'm doing. It's got to do with who I trust. And when I make that choice, God saves me. And I know I'm saved. Now, if God would have later said, okay, I know you trusted me by faith and you are saved. However, I want you to go follow the laws to keep it. Because if you don't, you might lose it. Or now you got to go do this. Or now you've got to do this to demonstrate the truth of it. Jesus never said that. And so the apostles are going to talk about that very thing. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. And there rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees, who were believing, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much disputing, get the feel of this. This is like a big old church meeting. Much disputing. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now remember, this is Peter talking, the missionary or the apostle to the Jew, whereas Paul's considered the apostle to the Gentile. This is Peter talking. Verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he gave them unto us. Gave he unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Oh, that is such a brilliant argument. In other words, here you're saying we're all saved by grace through faith, but in order to be a good Christian, you've got to start doing the Jewish thing. And that never worked for us to start with. The law cannot save you. The law, you've heard me say it before, the best I've ever heard it described to me, the law is like a big floor-length mirror. And you stand in front of this mirror, and it points out all your flaws, but it doesn't tell you how to fix it. That was the law. The law was inadequate of itself in order for us to be forgiven of sin. Exposing it, yes. Forgiving of it, it was inadequate. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. He didn't shatter the glass. He helped us walk through it so that we understood what we could do with what we saw. He fulfilled the law. And so now Peter's argument is, why do you want to go back to the law? It never worked the first time. So now we're saved by grace through faith and you want to follow the law? Beautiful argument. Verse 11 says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence. And they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, who were just back from a missionary journey, declaring the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after that, they held their peace. James answered, this is the pastor of the church, the brother of Jesus, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to disagree the words of the prophet as it is written. Verse 16 says, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up. He's quoting the Old Testament. That the residue of men, might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, with the Lord who doth these things. Know unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now what does that mean? We trouble not them. He's basically saying, you don't need to be circumcised. All you Gentiles that are saved, don't listen to these Pharisees who are converted. They're born again believers, but they don't quite understand it yet. It takes a while to be a Christian to really be able to be a leader in teaching doctrine in Sunday school. It's dangerous to be a novice as a believer. You could run your own corporation. You could be the principal of your school, the president of this. You could be the boss of anything you do. But the minute you get saved, you start going to church, that doesn't mean you get put on the deacon board or you become an elder or you're a Sunday school teacher. you're still a noob. You may be gigantic in stature in what you do for a living, but when it comes to Christ, you're just a baby. And we have to understand that. Competency is competency, but spiritual awareness is something that's different. We're all given the same measure of the Holy Spirit. You don't get more of the Holy Spirit as you get older. If you get saved at 7, you get the whole thing. And if you live till you're 80, you still got the same Holy Spirit. You don't get more as you get older of the Holy Spirit. You get it all at once. So you can have tremendous wisdom and insight as a younger person and really poor as an older person, but that's based upon our faith, how much we study, maturity, growing in grace. These Pharisees, some of them might not have been saved very long, and they were so ingrained in the Old Testament. It was difficult for them to transition over to grace. I mean, they had to wear certain clothes and have scriptural things on their foreheads, and they had to wash ceremonially a certain way. They had to touch the papyri or the books a certain way. They had to read a certain way. They couldn't say the word of God using the vowels. They had to use only the consonants. They couldn't say Yeshua or Adonai. They had to use just the consonant sounds. It was so rigid. And now all these Gentiles who've been in bars and out of bars and marry once or twice and act like a bunch of heathens like us, suddenly you're saved and they're the same as them? Yes, they are. Salvation is by grace through faith. And they had a hard time with it. So what you won't hear is the apostles and the pastor of the church, James, coming down hard on them because they understand that. Have any of you had, who was raised in the church, let's say you were raised as a church as a young girl or young boy, I guarantee if you were raised in a good church as a small child, that you have difficulty with how things have unfolded over the last 3 decades. You have difficulty looking at people the way they dress, the way they look. God forbid they might have tattoos that say mom or tribal band on their arm. They might have piercings in their lip or their eyes. And you may have a real hard time with that because in 1960, 1950, 1970, 1980, that was really considered non-Christian. It was considered un-Christian. Today it's not, but you might have trouble with that. Things change. Doctrine does not. Reading a passage like this is really helpful for that. Because what someone might have judged in 1950 as an aberration, get out of our church, in the year 2015, is come on in and have a seat. Sit here. It's just different. We've got to be careful not to be tolerant of sin, but we need to be really careful on knowing what exactly is sin. But don't answer this. This is rhetorical in nature. Is it sin to have a tattoo? Is it a sin to have, like, your face looking like you got hit with a stapler? I mean, is it a sin if you're a woman to have your head shaved? Or if you're a dude to have hair like Fabio? Some of you guys don't know who Fabio is, do you? And so, I mean, so much of this is not conviction as much as it is preference. We die for convictions. A bullet to your, or a gun to your head, deny Christ or die, pull the trigger. However, you put a gun to your head, wear pants or a skirt to church or die. You'd really die over that? Are you kidding me? But there are some people who that is an issue, and they're getting ready to talk about that. Remember in Galatia, in the Galatian churches at Galatia, they had issues with meat. Remember that? We've talked about that before. They would, the pagans would offer idol sacrifices, and they would take the meat, and they would kill it in the forum in the open areas of the cities, and then the meat was offered to some pagan altar, Baal or Nimrod or whomever, and then they would take the meat and sell it. And then the issue was, for the Christians, could they eat the meat? Because the meat was offered as pagan sacrifices. So now is this meat contaminated, or is the meat okay? Some Christians said, hey, it's just meat. You can offer it to any false foreign god you want to. They're not real anyway, so I'm eating it. Another Christian said, no, it's contaminated, and it bothers my conscience. It was offered to a pagan god. I don't want that piece of meat. I'll maybe buy this one over here, but I'm not touching that one. And it became a big deal. How did they resolve it? They said to those who had a strong conscience, not in developed, It doesn't mean overdeveloped, nor does it mean comparatively weak that would mean it's better or worse. Strong conscience means you could do things and you don't have the residual guilt for it. You get saved at 25 years of age, there are certain things that aren't going to offend you than if you were born German Baptist, independent, Southern Baptist, and you were raised and saved at 6 and you went through your whole life in church. There are certain things at 18 that are going to offend you differently than if you got saved at 18 and was basically a heathen your whole life. Certain things are going to be different. And so God accommodates that with the gray areas, such as meat. As somebody who doesn't have a big background in spirituality and Christianity, you could just say, it's just meat. But to someone who knows good from evil, and they have fought the devil themselves, and they deal with their own dark spots, and they know right from wrong, and they understand the nuances of it, to them, that might represent something that's wrong, eating that meat. So for them, it would be sin. So they back away from it. And what God says to them is, then you don't eat it. It would be sin. But the other person, he would say, go ahead and eat it. It's not sin. However, when you get together, if you can eat that meat and you do so in front of this guy who can't, and you cause this brother to stumble, then you're wrong. So when this brother comes to your house, Randy can't eat the meat that I bought because he's got a tighter conscience on that. So I come over and I have steak. Randy says, where'd you get that? And I said, I didn't buy it off an altar. Randy goes, fine. But after he comes over, and I said, well, I bought it from one that was offered to a pagan god, and it causes him to stumble. I'm accountable for that. Now, if I want to eat that meat all by myself and no one's looking, that's just fine. But if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I say no. This is something that we learn to do as Christians. It's a matter of our conscience. We are not just accountable for the black and the white. We are accountable for the gray. So what that means is if you've got a strong conscience in some areas, you may be able to do some things by yourself that you can't do other places because you might cause a stumbling block. Does everybody get that? We're not looking at excuses to sin. We're not looking at license to provoke or to take advantage of grace and liberty. It's a matter of conscience. That was going on here too. It says in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are among the Gentiles and turn to God. Don't make them have any kind of physical changes. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornications and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, that may not sound like a whole lot, those two verses, but this is a lot. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. We're talking about the meat thing, like we were just talking about. And from fornications. Now, every Christian, whether they were Gentile background or Jewish background, knew that fornication is a sin. The fornications they're talking about here is marrying your first cousin. A rule of thumb is, don't do it. It's against the law now. It has been for a while. It wasn't against the law then. And so they had issues with marrying their first cousins. And so he said, don't do it. It wasn't against the law. It wasn't something that was illegal for the Roman or for the Jew, even for those who would come around from Ethiopia, Syria, or Egyptian. But it was causing genetic issues. And it was also causing familial issues. You can imagine. And so he said, here's what we're going to do. You do not need to get circumcised, but don't eat meats that are offered to idols. In other words, exercise the weaker conscience on that. Don't marry your first cousins. Operate the weaker conscience from that and do things like that. So James' solution is be gentle with the Judaizers. That's what they're called. Those who would save by grace, kept by the law. Be gentle with them. It's a brand new transition in time. It's a brand new way of dealing with things. Instead of just throwing them under the bus where their consciences are going to be constantly pricked, let's compromise on the one end. Instead of eating the meat, we won't eat it. If it was offered an idol, we're just going to leave it alone. And even though you might like your first cousin, don't marry her. Marry somebody else, you know. We're going to compromise on that level, and that's going to give a show of faith, and it's going to extend ourselves to them as Jews to the Gentiles with regard to the Pharisees and all their background and beliefs. We're going to do those kinds of things, which in turn show that we love each other more than our own personality. Now that's a big deal. Verse 22 says, "Then pleased it of the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch," that's the next big church north, "with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and the brethren sent greeting upon the brethren, which are of the Gentiles of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went up have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, whom shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from the blood, and from the things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye all." What a beautiful way to deal with the resolution of conflict. Nobody shot each other. No one's cussing each other across the room. No one's talking bad on Facebook and trashing each other. They sit down. They hashed it out. The elder, the guy who was the pastor of the church, the head apostle, stood up after everyone talked and said, "This is what we're going to do." And they all said, "Amen." Then they wrote a letter saying the same thing, and they gave it to Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark and delivered it. And they all said, "Amen. You don't have to be circumcised, guys." And everybody said, "Amen." On the other hand, "We don't want you to eat things that are strangled. We don't want you to touch dead things. Don't be marrying your cousins. Everything's going to be just fine." And they went, "Amen." This is how we're supposed to handle things in church. This is how we're supposed to handle things in business, if we can. Certainly in family, you sit down, you discuss it. You discuss it. You give way to God to give common sense, and then you assume your position of authority, or you assume your position where you relinquish it. But it's done out of love and intelligence based on the truth. For us as Christians today, it's such a good example of how such heated differences of opinion can be resolved. I've been here for 24 years in September. Yeah, 24 years this September. We've never split yet. I said yet. I don't even know why I did that. We've never split. We've never broken up. We've never had a fight on that level. Thank God. But you know, there are far bigger churches who have split because they wanted to move the piano from the east to the west, or from the south to the north. Or one group wanted a lighter gray carpet, or the curtains too purpley as opposed to reddy. We don't use PowerPoint as opposed to choose PowerPoint. Our songs are too slow, is it not fast enough? We can get caught up in a lot of stuff that's not terribly relevant or germane to the worship of God and let that become the issue. Thank God we haven't done that over these years. God's really protected us. And I think that's because our hearts don't want that. We want to know the truth. We want to resolve conflict. But we want to understand the Bible. It's a rare privilege nowadays to come to a church and to have fellowship with believers and friends around you where you can hear the Bible. You want to come to Bible study, you can hear it taught. You want to shake hands and hug somebody, you can. You can wear the clothes that you want to wear in a comfort and worship God, and no one's going to kill you for it. Those days are coming to an end, I fear. I can see a time when that'll be gone. I can see a time when our very lives or our children's lives may be in jeopardy by walking into a church. Certainly if you're teaching the Bible. I mean, my nephew could be dead in 6 months because he's trying to rescue young girls from being prostituted. You know? And if that happens, He gets to wear a special robe in heaven. And for the rest of eternity, he died for God's sake. But for the meantime, he just leaves behind a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old and a wife. So there are some tough things that we have to do, but if we do them for the right reasons, it all makes a point out of it. There's a rationale for it. It all means something. This is very relevant. Saved by grace through faith. Don't need works. We don't need stuff. How to resolve conflict. How to suspend our egos to do what's right, regardless of who's right. And do it all for God's sake. Why do you love your wives? For God's sake. Why do you love your husbands? For God's sake. Why do you forgive someone? For God's sake. Why do we go on every day? It's for God's sake. Because if we died and went to heaven, it'd be a whole lot better for us. None of us have ever been home before. Muriel's home. Lucille's home. First time they've ever been home their whole lives. One of these days, we're all going to get to go home. Until that time, we just are a bunch of Bedouin sojourners hanging out here on terra firma. I look forward to going home. Not necessarily right now, but I look forward to it, you know. I want to go home. I really don't like this place too much. I mean, apart from our church and my family and career and some friends, man, this place doesn't offer a whole lot that's decent and in order, you know what I mean? It just doesn't. And you're not worried if you think that way. Well, you could be, but not because you think that way. Yeah. But God loves us, and he puts in the Bible, amidst all the doctrinal things, he puts in the Bible something just like this so that we can see real humans taking care of real problems in a really good way. It's funny because you keep on reading the passage over the next several verses, which I won't go into today. Paul and John Mark got into it. And so John Mark went with Barnabas and Paul went with Silas. And they broke fellowship. One went to old Asia Minor, and the other one stayed in the Mesopotamian Valley, or Mediterranean Valley there. Mesopotamian Valley. And they broke, not because of doctrine, not because of anything, except they didn't like each other. God's even involved with that. There are some people you're not going to like. You don't have to reconcile with them to be best friends. Shake hands and go somewhere else, because if you want to smash them in the head, you probably ought not to hang around them too much. Go somewhere else. And that's exactly what happened with Paul and John Mark. They couldn't get along, so they went separate ways. And they weren't condemned for it. They were held accountable to how they handled it, though, just like us. It's good to see everybody here today. Let's do our best to think. Let's do our best to know what the truth is and apply it to our lives. And say, thank you, Lord, that I'm saved, because I can't do it by myself. Can't keep it by myself. Can't even lose it. Because it's not mine. It's your grace, your salvation that's been imparted to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord, and thank you for this day. I pray that you'd watch over our congregation here, the children downstairs, the teachers all throughout the building. That you'd watch over them and give them special grace, Lord, to teach the truth that they may hear and understand. Lord, we love you, and we want you to give us the peace that comes from the truth so that we are empowered to leave and be on purpose in our lives so that we can affect change, so that we can be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Lord, that's what we want to be. And we've got to be centered well enough of ourselves to be as effective as you would like us to be. Even when we're not centered, Lord, we can be effective because we have the Holy Spirit. But to truly be as effective as you'd like us to be, Lord, we need to get our own stuff together. And Lord, it's easy for us to fly off. It's easy for us to fade. And you know that. And we call upon you for the help for that. Lord, bless our congregation. If there's someone in this room, Lord, that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that you convict them that they might come to know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 400, Have Thine Own Way. We'll just sing it one time through. Hymn number 400, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way, Lord. That is so foreign to we Americans, isn't it? We spend our entire lives, I want to have it my way, Lord. You know, to pray have it thine own way, that's a tough one. And guess what we're supposed to do? Thank you, musicians. I appreciate you both helping out quite a bit. And we want to thank Gene, too. No one usually gets to thank him very much in the back, but he does a lot of stuff that nobody sees. We appreciate you. Everybody look at him now. God bless you. Nice to have everyone here today. God bless you all. And Randy, could you close in a word of prayer, sir? Our meeting right after we pray, right up here in the right corner. Thank you. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and pray and worship you in song. And we thank you for the message of your word, Lord. Thank you for reminding us that it's not our works, it's our belief in your Son, what he's done for us. As we believe in Christ, and we believe that he is the Son of God, then our works will come from the love of our hearts as we follow Jesus throughout our lives. Mm-hmm. We thank you as we go our separate ways and ask, Father, that you would guide us and lead us and bring us back at the appointed time so we can hear your word again next week. As we go our separate ways, we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Sir?